Second one of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by taking advantage of rebound to recover the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit if necessary. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand your purpose for our lives, as well as your provision and all of the resources that are available to us to take advantage of your grace and deploy your power into our experience to your glory and our benefit, with the result that we become your greatest creation. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. The passage I thought would be of use today is 1 Peter 2:16, one of my favorites. A slightly modified translation is, live as free people, do not use your freedom as a veil for evil, but as slaves of God. You know, the New American Standard says act is not there. It says as free. It's rather truncated verse in the original. It says basically as free men, not use power or not use freedom as for evil, but as servants of God or slaves of God. The word for slave is doulos, or often translated bond slave, but it really refers to being a real slave. Because in essence, that we are either slaves of God or slaves of the old sin nature. That's how he set things up. So the net notes describe this concept. And basically it's taking advantage of God's grace and the provision of rebound and all the other assets related to spiritual life and then misusing them to serve ourselves. So here, net note 38, there's no main verb in this verse. As I said, it's really rather terse because it's a follow on. Continues the sense of command from verse 13, be subject or as free people not using. So, but as slaves of God. So it kind of, it takes the parenthesis from that previous verse to explain what he's talking about. Peter tended to speak very, not in a smooth manner. John was a real smooth writer. Paul was really off the wall, crazy sometimes. And then Peter was rather truncated in a lot of his communication. So in the other side, we have bond servants, which are traditionally servants. It's really doulos. The word does not bear a connotation of a free individual serving another. See, that's the thing we have to realize. Servant for slave is largely confined to biblical translations in early American times. Normal usage at the present time is the two words are carefully distinguished. So the point here is it's really, since slavery is, it's very, very politically incorrect at this point in our world, at least kind of it is, in the United States and in Western Europe. Christian world, I guess that's the way to look at it. Western civilization world, slavery is a very pejorative term. It shouldn't be so much, but it is. Other parts of the world, not so much. So the most accurate translation is bond servant, sometimes found in the American Standard, and is often indicate that one who sells himself into slavery to another, but this is archaic. Few today understand its force. See, that's what's going on here. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we're in essence, God refers to us as being bought with a price. Well, the price was Jesus on the cross. So he, in essence, buys us, and by virtue of that acquisition, we are his slaves. So, you know, again, today's vernacular, it's not widely stated that way, but that's really the implication. And the real concept there is that we were born as slaves of the old sin nature because God locked us up in sin. You know, that's the thing we have to realize. And when you understand that, then you have what we refer to as a slave market of sin and the barrier. And then the only way through that barrier is Jesus Christ. And so he, in essence, reaches into the cosmic system and pulls us out through Jesus. In essence, making us slaves, which is, we were already slaves, we just continue to be slaves, but now we're slaves of God instead of the dark side. So that's the concept. So those are the mouses. Everybody's always a slave all the time, whether they want to use those terms or not. They're either slaves of the old sin nature or they're slaves to Jesus Christ. Those are the only alternatives in reality. So our presently in our study of the cosmic system, that's a system of demonic thinking that has become the basis of the thinking of the entire human race since the fall in the garden. Remember, the woman was seduced by Satan to buy the lie. Adam followed her willingly, so he was aware of the situation. He chose to follow her. At the moment they ate of the fruit of the tree, they were confined to spiritual death. That they were extracted from as soon as right after they were exited from the garden by the slaying of the animal skins and the protoevangelium regarding Jesus, that the seed of the woman would arrive and free them. And of course, this was God's turning the curse into a blessing. He set this whole thing up on purpose. He locked us in sin so that salvation and the spiritual life could be comprised entirely of grace, that he would be the source of all of the assets and resources associated with our function for salvation as well as after. And he did that on purpose because being forgiven is better than being right. That's the point that he was making here. Because in essence, having a relationship with God on the basis of his grace and faith was more powerful than us having a capacity to obey God from our own energy on a meritorious basis. And so the point is, we're in a stronger position because of the fall than we would have been without it. That's the thing we got to understand. And that's why we're ultimately his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. He's working in us, and as I noted in the opening prayer, creating the greatest creatures he's ever created by virtue of the fall. And so he actually turns the falls, both of them, the fall of the angels as well as the fall of mankind, into a blessing. And he actually parlays the incredible disasters that those events created into his greatest masterpiece. And that's what we are in the process of becoming as members of his royal family. So we were separated at the fall in the Garden of Eden, separated from God in the darkness of spiritual death that is comprised of the lies and deceit of arrogance. So in spiritual death, we have, as we noted in 1 Corinthians 2, no capacity even to understand what God would have us do, even though we think we do. And a lot of people think they're spiritual, but they're not, and they can't be apart from the filling ministry of the Spirit. That's why the only way a person can really understand God is by believing in Jesus Christ and then operating on the basis of acknowledging sin. Otherwise, we basically shut ourselves off, either in spiritual death as an unbeliever or in cosmic death, or you can use the word carnal death. Those are synonyms. Carnal is really old sin nature death because it's sarx. Speaking of it, it's the Greek word sarx. It means fleshly. And the old language in the 1611, carnal was a word that was used to describe things of the flesh. So that's where that came from, and it's a relationship with old sin nature as opposed to Jesus Christ. And as we've noted, I know often that the function between our work or our relationship with God and the relationship with the sin nature are mutually exclusive, where you're on one page or the other. And in Revelation, we have the baseline for this whole thing, this great serpent who deceives the whole world. So he basically acquired the rights to the entire human race at the fall. And the freedom God purchased for us to reacquire that, the rights to man, was purchased on the cross. And of course, as I've noted recently, the way that was accomplished was forgiveness. That's the power. You know, when you get right down to it, the power of God always relates to love, grace, mercy, forgiveness. It's the way it always goes. Because forgiveness is the only power that's able to deal with complete and utter failure. Because when you've completely trashed it, there is no fixing it. It's busted. And the only way you can resolve that issue is to forgive. And that's what he did. And because he has to maintain perfection, which is what he does through the cross. And that's why the imputations are so powerful, and why if we really understand that, we don't get caught up in trying to be perfect in our own power, strength, and merit. Rather, we get caught up with the idea David had, which is, blessed is the man to whom God does not impute sin, which is really the power, because that's our status before God. Blessed is the man. And the word in Romans, the word Paul restates that concept from Psalms 31, I think it is happy. It's the word happiness, happiness of the gods. And the other place where that's used is in Luke 23, where Jesus says, happy is the one who listens to my Father's word and keeps it. Same word. They're both translated blessed. But a better translation is ultimate happiness, complete happiness. And that's true. Because it's God's desire to have a relationship with us by grace and faith alone and on the basis of His provision, not ours. And we can get all wrapped around a stick and tied down trying to be good on our own strength, doing the right thing, which is not a bad thing to do, but it defeats the point. Because if it doesn't take us to the grace policy, we miss out completely. It's all about God's grace and God's provision. So last time we noted the believer cannot be focused on the sins and failures of others. This is kind of what I'm taking this. And at the same time, execute God's protocol plan. You see, we can't be focused on Jesus and grace and be focused on sins of ourselves or others. That's because sin, while it is an issue in a sense because it's what locks us down, it's not the issue. The issue is Jesus Christ, because He solved the sin problem once and for all. And we need to live in view of that constantly, no matter what goes on, no matter what the source of the problem. The issue really amounts to grace, because it's all about what God's done. And we need to live in view of God's provision and not our own capacities. Because God's provision is unlimited. Our own capacities are very limited. And we might think they're good, but really they're not. In fact, that's one of the things that we can get into, thinking that we're strong and we're actually not. We're weak in that very area. Arrogance causes believers to use their own volition. So arrogance is simply, to redefine the term, is simply orientation to the lie, which means something that you are thinking that you are something or can do something that you cannot. And Satan invented arrogance in the garden. That was his first sin of arrogance, where he said that he would attain the rulership over the angels, basically deposing God. That was his agenda, or Jesus. When you understand God in the Old Testament, the God that they saw in theophanies was always Jesus. So we used the words, Colonel Thien developed it quite well, the concept of actinic, calorific, and visible. And that's light or radiation exists in three states. Actinic is like radio X-rays. You can't see it or feel it, but it'll kill you. Nuclear radiation is like that, all right? That's actinic. And then you've got calorific, that's heat, but you don't see it. That's like infrared radiation, like a heat lamp. You can feel it, but you really can't, because it's below the frequency range of your eyes. That's the Holy Spirit. You can feel the Spirit, and you can be influenced by the Spirit, but you can't see the Spirit. Then you've got the visible component, that's Jesus, who can be seen, felt, and everything. And John speaks to that. He came and we were with him personally. So when you see God in the various categories of disclosure in the Word, it relates to the Trinity in the sense of how that's done. And the only visible God is Jesus. So even with the angels, they are looking basically at Jesus before he was Jesus. So he's referred to as a theophany in that context, and then in the New Testament post-ascension, it's a Christophany. So those are the technical theological words for it. So arrogance causes people to think something is right that's wrong, and something that's wrong is right. In other words, they don't have an accurate frame of reference. And it causes believers to use their own volition to pull the pin. That's what when you make the choice to use arrogance, and fragment their own life. And since we do it to ourselves, we must take responsibility to it. So this brings us all the way back to freedom. Remember, freedom is the real issue of the whole process. God is in the business of creating free individuals who will freely choose to worship and honor and obey Him. That's what He's after. Satan is just in the business of forcing people to comply. So that's why you have two antithetical systems. One is a tyrannical one, that's satanic system. And one is a grace one, that's God's system. And it's all about God working in us from the inside out to bring us to the point where our love for Him is so great that we will not contradict our relationship with Him. That's where He's going. That's the love that Jesus had for the Father when He sweat blood in the garden. See, that's the kind of love we are to have, or to learn about, at least, to be aware of. and that brings us into a relationship with God that we value more than anything else. So it becomes our highest priority, which means everything we do is subservient to that, which is what that does that do. That precludes your violation of that relationship. You see, Jesus is sweat and blood in the garden because he didn't want to have his relationship with God separate. But he knew that in the protocol of the cross, that had to happen. And so that's what he didn't want to have happen. So, but there was nothing he could do about it. And it wasn't even his sins, you see. He was receiving our sins and the sins of the entire world. So someone else's sins were being imputed to him to create that separation, which, as we've noted, is purely forensic or judicial. So it's a separation that God rendered by means of imputation, because none of those sins stick, which is why, you know, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He's, you know, face to face with God next microsecond, and has this trichotomous separation, because he did not, in fact, the only sins he could have committed on the cross were related to the rejection of our sins, when you think about it. You know, that was the sin that he could have done. He could have said, no, I can't take this. Which, of course, he didn't and wasn't going to do. That was not going to happen. But nonetheless, he used the power of our spiritual life that we have, that he gave to us, to actually accomplish that work. So, arrogance causes believers to use their own volition to pull the pin and fragment their own lives. And so we do it to ourselves, we must take responsibility for it. That takes us right back to the choices we make and the freedom we have. This is why the volitional choice to acknowledge the sin to God and forget it is the only remedy. So that's why the point here is to take advantage of God's forgiveness. Now, we understand that the cross only acquired judgment, but judgment made forgiveness possible. And since all the sins were judged, God's free anytime anyone has positive listen to the word to convey grace righteousness, faith righteousness. It's not a righteousness that we earn or deserve. It's a righteousness he imputes to us because of who he is and what he's done in Jesus. It's all about what he did. Again, it goes right back to the grace policy. So 1 John 1:9 is after salvation, the first way a believer does it. We acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So at this point, if we simply name aside a sin we are aware of, every other sin we've committed by accident in the meantime is forgiven. We're completely purified. Remember, the word cleanse is purify. Katharizo. And the reason we're purified is because this is the imputation of God's perfection experientially at that juncture. And it is functional as long as we persist without sin. And then Philippians 3 is the corollary. Follow along. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid over hold of it yet, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind, reach forward to what lies ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the point is, we're to forget the sin. Remember, in Psalms, David also writes that the sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west, which means they're completely gone. God completely has resolved. In essence, the sin that's dealt with on the cross goes out. God puts it out of his memory, if you want to call it that. I guess the best way to view it. He blanks it out. It's not a factor. And one of our biggest problems is we remember that kind of stuff if we're not careful. And it becomes baggage that prevents us from moving out with the freedom that Jesus would have us to have. And so then we have Abraham's concept. This is the baseline for this whole thing. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. See, this was not on the base. The point of Romans 4 is a discussion of Abraham as a person who vindicated God by his works with Isaac. But that wasn't satisfactory to God. He was just demonstrating God's integrity in that process. So the real righteousness that Abraham had was imputed to him when he believed. And that happened 50 years before. That's before he left Dodge down there in Chaldea, you know, before he started moving out. So he had believed God way long time, and it took him 50 years and to have the capacity to actually pass the test that God gave him regarding Isaac. You know, that's how long it takes to develop spiritual maturity. And in his case, that was, well, given the situation. So it was a different time. Maybe you might be a little faster nowadays because you have the mentorship of the Spirit differently. So there's, and you have more information. Then it goes on to say, now to the one who works, the wage is not credited as a favor, but as what to do. But the one who does not work, but believes, who is justified, the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. See, this is the whole principle of grace righteousness, which is what we really need to be steeped in. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man who God credits righteousness apart from works. And this is where the passage I mentioned. This is in Psalms, I think it's 32. Blessed are those who, now there's our word, blessed, makarios, which means happiness. Happy, happy, happy. Happy are those whose lawless deeds or whose sins have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Happy is the man whose sin the Lord has not taken into account. And then there's a interlude. Well, that's another passage I'll get to here shortly. So the point here is that our relationship with God is on the basis of God's integrity. And all we do is say we did it. That's it. End of story. There's no other baggage. I mean, the world will put you, try to put you under a guilt trip or some kind of way to make penance or whatever. All the things that religion and evil does in an attempt to grind you down and control you. God's not in that business. God freely gives his righteousness the moment we simply say we did it. That's all we have to do. And now we're not, so again, going back to our first verse, we're not supposed to misuse that. Paul actually talks about it too. He says, just because the more you sin, the more the grace is bounded, doesn't mean you should just go sin. You know, that's the wrong approach, because what are you doing? Or you're using the freedom you have as a veil for evil, if you choose to go that way. There's no love there. You're just abusing the system. Now God is, God got that covered. The only one that gets hurt in that process is the person who takes God's grace that direction. Does he ever stop forgiving anyone? No. It doesn't matter what. Even if they're going to abuse the system, he's still going to forgive. Because that's on him. But the context, the consequences of that negative volition are that the individual who's using that process will be in the process of misusing God's grace, failing to advance. See, they're going to be locked down as a spiritual infant or a person who has virtually no capacity because they're never moving out with doctrine, because they're always just using the word for their own agenda. So they're still saved and going to heaven, but at the judgment seat, there'll be a big bonfire with that one. So, you know, that's the downside. So again, God would, remember the, what is it, in 2 Timothy 2, I think it is 2 or 3, the fact that if we are faithless, God remains faithful. See, that's the point. God always remains faithful, no matter what. And he's bought whatever it takes for him to be faithful with Jesus on the cross. So we can misuse it if we wish, but the only person that's hurt in that process is us. The fragmentation of arrogance explains the frenetic reflex motility of Christian activism, legalism, self-righteousness, conspiracy, unrealistic expectation, role model arrogance, gossip, maligning, slander, lying, and harshness of morality, the self-indulgent permissiveness of antinomianism, and many other things. So anything that's antithetical to God and his grace and our love for God ends up being a frenetic search for happiness. Which is, you never get there from here, because you're always running down a dead end route. So you think you have, for a while it may feel good and you may be stimulated by the process, but in the end it always is a dead end. It never gets you where you want to go. So the only way to deal with this is to come clean with God and then move out in the doctrine. So fragmentation explains how a person can love children and at the same time be cruel to them. And other people accrue them on other people. You know, a lot of times people, in fact, some people do this. I mean, if you haven't noticed sometimes, it's interesting that certain individuals who are really reprobate in their lifestyles, mob leaders, have a big deal about family life and things like that, and children and things like that. They make a big show about their family. But when it gets right down to their relationships with people, they're non-existent. You know, they're evil people. So they try to compensate for their evil and their cosmic system viewpoint by by promoting something that's good, that it's used as a manipulation kind of thing, is rather than the truth. So explains again how a person can love children and at the same time be cruel to them and to other people. Fragmentation explains everyone's inconsistency. So when you have a hypocritical thing going on, or if you see a hypocritical thing going on, that individual who's working with that hypocrisy is fragmented in their thinking. Because remember, God's view of things is consistent. Now, James, what is it, 1:17? There is no shadow of turning with God. He's perfectly transparent. So he's not hiding anything ever. And the reason he doesn't have to hide anything is because he's perfect. Now, we can take advantage of that by operating under his grace policy, if we have positive volition to it. And so we can become just as transparent as God. In the sense that we have nothing to hide. Now, people always seem to think they have things to hide, but if they're clearing with God, they shouldn't have anything to hide. See, that's the thing. And that gives you complete freedom. When you have nothing to hide, you can operate in complete freedom. Because you're not hung up with any inconsistencies. And that's the point of it, to learn how to do that. And the cosmic system always locks you down by creating pure places where you are unable to be freed up the problem. And so you're always, in essence, stuck. And you're constrained by that connection. 1 John 1:8-10 takes this whole thing in context. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth or the doctrine is not in us. So we only deceive ourselves and not anyone else. Everybody can see everybody's sin. So here's a person who's, not everybody, but many people can see others' sins even though they can't see their own. You know, that's the hypocritical thing. So sins are not invisible. And they're evident to those who are halfway objective. So when we allege that we have no sin, then we're lying because we're deceiving ourselves. So if we acknowledge our sins, that's the transitional verse here. That means to simply admit, cite, name, confess. He is faithful and just. Of course, that's just simply means to be righteous. To forgive our sin and cleanse or purify us from all unrighteousness. And then, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. That is, we reject his word. And his truth is not in us. So we reject his word, and his word of truth is not in us. So the truth is that we do sin. Now, we have to realize the cause of sin. The cause of sin was the sin nature, and then our volition to follow the sin nature. But the other thing we have to realize is sin per se is not the issue. I mean, it's an issue for fellowship with God, and it may have consequences with people in certain circumstances, that may have deleterious consequences with people. But before God, it's dealt with through the cross. So we shouldn't make it an issue. But again, we shouldn't go there just because we can either. If there is no recover after the pin of the grate is pulled, the believer continues to reside in the arrogance complex of cosmic one. So if we don't recognize that we are out of the system, God's system, then we stay in the system, and as a result, we're continuing to persist in sinning. In the cosmic system, there is no system of sinning that the believer cannot become involved in. So the point here is that believers can do anything an unbeliever can do when they're in cosmic death. People say, well, they don't think that's possible because they think there's no evidence of conversion there. Well, see, we don't have right to ask for the evidence. A person who says they're a believer is a believer. It's that simple. You have to take them at their word. And it's faith alone. It's not faith plus anything. So it's very simple to be a believer in Jesus Christ. It doesn't require anything except an a recognition of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I mean, it's very, very limited. You might add, and you have eternal life because of that. But there's no baggage there, is the point. And you're not proving anything to anybody. In fact, the word says God knows who are his. So we don't necessarily, but he does. That's why we're not to judge anybody. At least judge that's not under our authority, for the purpose of condemnation. It's our job. We obviously, if we're under someone's authority, you've got another matter. But normally, in the spiritual sense, no one else is your spiritual boss. You have the responsibility for your own spiritual life, and the most someone else you can do is maybe, if you ask, is give you some advice for what that's worth. So the point is that each of us stand or fall on our own choices. and where we are is based on the decisions that we make. The pin of the grenade is pulled by the believer's own free volition, not someone else's. And even when sin is a reaction to someone else's sin or failure, the believer's volitional arrogance is what pulls the pin. See, even if someone else's failure causes us to sin, we are the source of our sin, they're the source of theirs. See, that's the big lie that people have. They believe that circumstances and environment affect how people's choices are made. And that's not true. They don't have to. They do because people are weak and they're arrogant. That other people's failure should not affect your choice to comply with the Word of God. Because we're all independent. Now, we do work together in certain circumstances, and God's working all things together, but at the same time, we stand or fall before the Lord on our own. So you have to separate the group activity with the individual activities. And salvation and your spiritual life are individual activities that are a product of, ultimately, your priesthood. And each individual person is a priest before God. So there are group activities, and I'm not going to say that one person's failure is not going to affect the group. It does. And it can, anyway. But it shouldn't cause the whole group to fall apart because just one person, because a person failed, or a group, an individual within the group failed. Because everybody fails. And we got to give people the space to fail. Because that's part of being mature, recognizing their reality. But Jesus constantly was on guard with regard to other people. He knew what was in man. What was in man that he knew about? The old sin nature. So he knew that even though people had good intentions, they would fail. Peter's a perfect example. Peter's intent, remember, when he confronted him on the road, they were getting ready to go up to Jerusalem, and Peter says, no, we're not going to let you go up there, you're going to die. And then Jesus calls him Satan. Why? Is that because Peter was trying to be a bad person? No! Peter's trying to save Jesus from death. But the problem with that is that wasn't Jesus' mission. So Peter was actually he was being an obstacle to Jesus by confronting him that way. See, and he was conveying cosmic viewpoint to Jesus because he was confused. He was emotional. Maybe that's a better way to say it. Whatever. He had a connection with Jesus that he didn't want Jesus to go. But that's perfectly understandable. But he needed to hold that in check and recognize that Jesus had a mission, and his mission had been from the eternity, and that he had to go there and become the sin offering. And that required him to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. So, you know, people with good intentions often do things that are really not that beneficial because they don't understand the implication of their good intentions. And a lot of things are done that way without people really realizing it sometimes. Once motivational arrogance occurs through involvement in the cosmic system, all the evil motivation and abnormal behavior of a born-again Christian does has a logical doctrinal explanation. So what it amounts to, in the point of understanding this, is that when you see this occur within yourself or within others, you can identify it and make the adjustment. That's all it's all about. That's the only reason we study this stuff. We study this Bible for a couple of reasons, and one is to just plain know the information. Other reasons are to be able to actually look at circumstances around and objectively analyze them and make an adjustment to them so that we can take advantage of God's grace. Because in essence, remember, the only one that short circuits the power of God in your life is you. You're the only one. And you have infinite power from God. The challenge is to take advantage of it and to know that you can. And then have confidence in, as you do, and as the difficulties arise and continue, how you to deal with it with the integrity of God. That's only acquired through the Word. So that's the issue. Our frame of reference has to be constructed in such a manner as that doctrinal viewpoint becomes the basis for our decision making. So abnormal born again Christians cannot lose their salvation. See, that's how God has you. God has you, and you will never be left, no matter how bad or difficult things get, or how bad you think you failed, doesn't matter in the sense that you're not going to lose your salvation. It may matter for reward, yeah, but not for salvation. But they're living in a living contradiction. See, this is where believers become an enigma, because they're living a fragmented status quo on the earth in the devil's world. See, God has given us his power to live in the devil's world like Jesus did. And no one was assaulted as much as he was. He was confronted on every side from every angle, and he passed every test. It says that in Hebrews. He passed everything that happened without sin. Because remember, he had to live it perfectly. See, that's the difference between him and us. He's the one who had to be the meritorious one. He came into the world perfect because of his virgin birth, and he has the potential then to execute the plan without sin and remain impeccable and become the sin offering, which was what he did. We, on the other hand, started out all over, we're buried in sin. And then we get all upset about a sin we commit. Now, that's really kind of an oxymoron. You were already there. Maybe you haven't done that one lately, but whatever. You failed, okay, fine. We all know that. Well, at least God does. And he's the only one who really needs to know. So he knows no matter what. So the point is that we don't need to get caught up with that. Just acknowledge it and move on. Motivational arrogance pulls the pin and detonates the arrogance grenade. And the fragment of the grenade results in the old sin nature, control of the soul, a.k.a. carnality, which I just referred to. You know, it's related to the word flesh. It's an old word. And cosmic involvements resulting in the production of personal sin and reversionism. So what happens with sin, and the problem with sin, is it's a gateway drug to evil. If you want to view it that way. I mean, certain drugs, like people that they're trying to promote and legalize, are bad, maybe not because the drug itself is such a problem, but it's a gateway. Well, certain things are gateways, which means once you've walked down that path, your tendency to continue down that path is greater. So if you're using a drug as a crutch for whatever reason, then you may have a gateway into something else. So people that have problems with substance abuse, almost they have to go completely clean from it, because if they get involved with a gateway, they can't stop. So sin can be in the spiritual life, sin is a gateway to evil. Okay, it's not the only one, but it's a big one. Because when you sin, you're outside the spiritual life, and you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit recalling the doctrine that you need for that next challenge that's coming your way right away. And so the result of that is that you're going to use human viewpoint to deal with it. Okay, you may use establishment viewpoint, which would be better, but you probably use human viewpoint. In which case, you're going to be in a world of hurt. You just dug a deeper hole for yourself. And if you hadn't started down that gateway, you'd have been better off. See, that's the standard. The thing that we have to realize is that God wants us to develop a momentum for functioning in His plan. But there's no downside ever. It's always about God's grace. Remember, grace, grace, grace. The policy of God is grace. Grace, mercy, forgiveness. And we're to be quick to run to Him, never ashamed, and never afraid. Because He wants us to come clean, because that's the only way we can operate properly. It's all about actually functioning properly. I mean, think about it. If you put the wrong kind of fuel in your car, and you want it to run, what do you got to do? Well, first of all, you got to empty the tank. Then you got to empty all the lines going all the way up to the injection system. That's all got to be blown out. Okay? That's the essence of what's happening when you rebound. When you sin, in essence, you've filled your car with junk. Water, I don't know, maybe it's just wrong kind of fuel, it doesn't matter. The point is, so the whole thing's got to get cleared out. That's katharizo, purified. And then, once that's all cleaned out, then you can put the right stuff in there and go. And it works perfect. And that's the way our life is. God wants us to keep His power coming into us, not something else. And if we take something else and use it, then it ain't working. And rebound's the only fix for that. And it's a spiritual, because it's spiritual, it's instantaneous if we acknowledge any known sin. The fragments of arrogance, of the arrogance grenade shatter fellowship with God, and they cause the believer to reject God's grace policy, with the result that the believer becomes a disciple of the devil. See, a lot of believers are trying to live the spiritual life in the energy of the flesh. And when they do that, they're generally legalistic, moral people. But the problem with the morality is that it always fails. Because you're trusting in your own strength to be able to be strong enough to resist the temptations. And none of us are always strong enough to resist the temptations. In fact, if we're operating this way, Satan is going to get us. And eventually people who are moral, legalistic and moral, they eventually fail and they get just completely upset about their own failures. And then they go, they flip over. And they often go from being a legalistic moral person to an antinomian. Because the idea is, well, I can't do this. What's the point? So I may as well just do it all. Do anything. No rules. Well, that's the problem is they started out down the wrong path. They're using the wrong power. Now, they did maybe not have done it intentionally, but that's what's going on. Because they refuse to acknowledge the gateway, sin, or recognize the sin shortly thereafter, they've developed all this momentum to do things in the wrong way. And now they're all defeated in their head because they can't succeed. Well, of course they can't succeed. They're using the wrong power system. Grace is the only thing that works. So you've got to come back to grace. And that's where everything starts. All over again. And God will give you grace anytime, all the time, period. That's all. He's in the business to dispense grace. What does he say? Isaiah 40:31. The ones who orient to God's grace are constantly riding up as like wings of eagles. He's waiting. He's stamping his foot for us to come back. That's what he wants. Because he knows our state. He put us there. I mean, that's one of the bigger things that people don't get. That they start out infused with sin, and that's the only thing going on. That's our status in Adam. So that's the natural status of mankind, is to function against the will of God. Not intentionally, but it's just the way it is. And God uses that, again, as he's turned a curse into a blessing. Because the purpose for the system is to create an environment where only his power is usable. It's all about him, not us. And that's why it's much more powerful when you understand it. And especially when you understand that it's very easy to recover. That's the thing you really have to understand. It's very easy to recover because Jesus paid the price. So believers can become psychopathic and become involved in every kind of deviant, destructive, amoral behavior when they enter into Satan's cosmic system from fragmentation from the arrogance grenade. So that's the person reacting. The believer's own free will pulls the pin that detonates the grenade, and everyone must take personal responsibility for the function of their own free will. So remember, that's the issue. Law number one, free volition. And Galatians, we were set free to persist in positive listening to the Word of God. So stand firm in the freedom that he's given you. When the pin is pulled, we do it to ourselves with the result that we fragment our own life, and none of us can blame someone else because we do it to ourselves. So what this means is that nobody else's sins can cause you to become fragmented. You choose to become fragmented. It doesn't matter how egregious the sin is either, or how much hassle it is for you. It doesn't matter. You have to be able to solve the problem with the power of God. And again, the highest power of God is forgiveness. So sometimes that's just all you can do. And you forget it and you move on. You forgive, forget, and move on. Because God's got you covered. He's going to work the whole thing. If he's allowed it to happen, somehow or another, he's going to use that to your benefit in some time future if you don't go, as long as you stay positive. At one time or another, all believers get caught in this arrogance trap. And when we do, we cannot blame our parents, spouse, friend, boss, or anything or anyone else. If we do not take responsibility for motivational arrogance, we take the first step towards unreality. So what that means is we're living in a status that's not true. And that's the worst thing that you can do. If you start making decisions on the basis of a lie, then all the decisions you make are going to be false. They're going to be wrong. They're going to sound good and they're going to feel good and you're going to think they're right, but they're not. Because they're not in alignment with the Word of God. See, that's the problem. And it's very subtle. It's deceptive. That's why Satan's system is so deceitful, because it makes you think you're doing the right thing when you're doing the wrong thing. And you're caught up in it and you become invested in it, and then pretty soon he's got you. And then once you're really invested, then it's difficult to be to extract yourself. See, the reason people go to the lake of fire is because they refuse to take advantage of God's grace by believing in Jesus Christ. And they become so invested in the legalism or the system they're involved in, or either legalism or antinomianism, that they think that they can't ever be forgiven. They're locked down in that viewpoint. And that's a satanic viewpoint. Everybody can be forgiven. All the time. Now, other people may not forgive you, but that's their problem. Because they've just sinned. It's that simple. God always forgives. Jesus always forgives. So that's where you got to get to. And I don't care what the damage is. It's irrelevant. You have to understand that the issue is forgiveness. And that's the power. Because you can't fix it. It ain't fixable. In the end, the only one who can fix it is God. And how does he get fix it? He completely eliminates the universe and gets a new one. That's what he does. He trashes it. Everything you see out there, the stars, everything, billions and billions and billions, he just dumps it in the trash bucket. And he creates a whole new one out of nothing. Same way he folks did the other one. Boom! Why? That one was trashed. You can't have perfection in an imperfect environment. And it's not just our sins either, it's the same, it's angel sins. They're failures. We didn't trash the universe, we trashed the earth. We do a pretty good job of that on occasion. But the angels trashed the whole universe. You know, so the damage that was happened prior that we're living in view of or in context of was far greater than the damage we create. You see, that's the thing we got to realize. We're way downstream from the big, huge monster when the angels rebelled. And they trashed the whole world, whole universe. They trashed the stars. All the things that are going on out there are all messed up. Asteroids flying around, comets going this way and that, things going wacko. That isn't the way God created it. He created it perfect. So you think you can make some damage? You can't do nothing compared to what they did. But we think we are. We think we're more than we are. That's arrogance. So we become unreal when we think that we can do something that's that significant. That's why you get people involved with all these weird ideas like global warming stuff. It's crazy. Now, I'm not going to say you can't mess up your backyard or a few states or whatever. Yeah, you can mess up some small area, but you can't mess up the planet. Not any more than it's already been messed up. And God put it all back together enough to run for him to be here for another 1,007 years. So we know that. It's going to last at least that long. And it's going to go a lot longer than that if he wants it to, but it won't because he'll be done. It'll be over with when that happens. But we don't know we're in church age, so we don't know when the clock starts ticking. If you blame someone else in addition, you're not taking responsibility. You may postpone the application of the rebound technique that results in continuing to reside in the cosmic system and spending more time fragmenting your life. And of course, the more time you spend fragmenting your life, the more time you're trying to compensate for it and function in evil. And that's really the problem with the cosmic system. It's not just sin, but it's evil. Because sin is easy to fix. You just acknowledge it and move out. Evil is something that's programmed into your brain. And I was going to say, why do people not get saved? Because they get so invested in the lie that they're unwilling to accept the truth. And their personal identity is associated with the lie to the extent that they won't let go of it. So the only reason anybody is not saved is because of their arrogant rejection of God's grace. It's that simple. Even in the lake of fire, you can make the case the lake of fire never ends because there's always, nobody in the lake of fire ever changes their mind. They're so, even under the pressure of the lake of fire, which is basically being, as we noted a few months ago, the word is to be in absolute proximity with God's holiness. That's what the fire is, a word that describes purification. So they're in the status of being God rendering them, and their false ideas and clearly illustrating it to them on a continuous basis, which is where the pain comes from, because they're constantly being contradicted and they can't ever win the argument. But they refuse to change their mind because they're so invested in the lie. So the only reason that people aren't saved is because they refuse to be saved. It's on them. It's on them. It's on them. It's individuals who refuse to be saved, who are not saved, are because they refuse to be saved. They say, no, I don't want that plan. And they persist in that reality forever. They become so invested in it. It's hard to imagine that. A person who's saved can't understand that. Because you're not that invested in it. You see, you haven't invested in the lie to the extent that they have. So they're so, and again, the only reason is because people refuse God's grace. So that's the way it is. That's the way it is. You can't fix it. They refuse the only answer. And the consequences are forever. So that's why it is what it is. When believers believe false doctrine, it creates subtle forms of arrogance that distort the Christian spiritual life from the false perspective that's created by believing false doctrine. This is why truth is so important. Because the more accurate truth is, the more accurate your understanding of truth. Truth is always perfect. So that's some reality that's out here that we're approaching. The Word of God reveals truth to us, and as we approach the truth, the more we have the truth, the more able we are to properly respond to the circumstances of life. And Jesus implemented this perfectly. You know, He's the only one who did. The rest of us have issues sometimes with our understanding. So when we misapply doctrine or misrespond to the truth, it's the reason because we don't understand it properly. Okay, so we sin even when we're not intentionally sinning because we don't apply doctrine right. We make the wrong application. Now, God knows that's the situation. So we shouldn't get invested in that. You rebound and keep moving. You learn more doctrine. That's why if you're learning doctrine and you have something, if somebody's communicating doctrine to you and you respect the communication and you hear something that you disagree with, that challenge, there's two things you can do. You can either justify yourself with the viewpoint you have and hold on to it. That's one choice. That's the arrogant one. The other choice is the Berean test. Test all things and hold on to what is good. Okay, I think that's 2 Thessalonians 5:21 or something like that. So prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. So the point here is the Bereans were a group of individuals in the church or had a local assembly in Berea, and they had an open, objective viewpoint. And when they heard something that they hadn't heard before, that they didn't understand and kind of didn't like, they would not just blow it off and say, well, that's wrong. They would go and actually investigate the data and verify for true whether it was true or not. And if it was true, they would adjust their thinking. And that's what we have to do. We have to have the capacity and the humility to readjust our thinking when we think we're right and we're wrong. But we don't know we're wrong yet, you see. We chafe against it. So that's the thing. So when you're receiving the Word of God, you don't want to react to it. You just want to say, okay, I don't get that right now. It doesn't quite fit into the way I see things. But you don't get upset about it. You just let it go. And then eventually, if you're positive, the Holy Spirit will work you through to the point where you see maybe it wasn't right. Maybe the guy that was communicating was out of line. That's possible. The Holy Spirit will convict you of that, and you'll say, no, that isn't right. I understand. And you may say something or not say something. You probably just let it go. It'd be the best thing to do. Because eventually the Holy Spirit's going to fix his brain, too. So that's you got to give people the space to make those adjustments. And false doctrine, the problem with false doctrine, it causes us to make choices on the basis of a wrong frame of reference. And there's a lot of people that are innocently involved with this. They have ideas about the way things are, either from miscommunication or just assumptions that they have made on their own, because that's what they did always. And they're people who would want to do the right thing if they were presented with the information, but they don't have it, so they make bad decisions. And that causes them the world to hurt. Now, if they reject the doctrine, that's another matter. At that point, they're complicit. And that can be a problem, because you don't want to reject it too often. Eventually, it'll lock you down. And the Bible actually refers to people in that situation. Pharaoh is one of them. If you look at the events with Pharaoh and his being presented with the truth of God releasing Israel from Egypt by Moses, it says the first five or six times, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then the last bunch, it's God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now that was a major transition. When it went from Pharaoh hardened his heart to God hardened Pharaoh's heart, That was when Pharaoh was locked down in negative volition and God gave him over to his reprobate mind. Romans 1. That's a bad place to be. Because when you get there, you are buying the lie and it's becoming part of your identity. And that'll take you right down the road. I mean, that's how people get locked down. And they never come back. That's what happened to the Jews in Jesus' day. They got so invested in what they were doing that was antithetical to him that they would not accept him as Messiah. And as a result, they're under, the greatest curse of any group of individuals that in the Bible talks about. It will be worse for you in the day of judgment than it will be the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's pretty bad. And why was that? Because they rejected him as Messiah. You see, that was the problem. So, the arrogant believer who rejects doctrine of eternal security thinks he can do something to lose his salvation. This is just a couple of examples. He assumes that his sins and failures are far greater than the saving work of Christ on the cross and the 40 grace gifts received in salvation. See, what they're doing is their assumptions are that they're more powerful than God. Well, that's completely illogical. So the person is objective. But people think that, well, I can do something that can lose my salvation. Well, I don't think so. You can't. Well, how can you outdo God? He said he'll never leave you, forget you. They isolate those verses. And so they proof text to try to prove their point. This false perspective takes the believer a step towards unreality because they think their activity keeps them saved instead of understanding that it is God who keeps them saved. See, that's the problem. So when people compound unrealities, they get farther and farther away from God's truth. And that creates greater problems for them. And they get involved in evil because they're compensating for it. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the blessing it is to understand your word. And the fact that the challenge to us is to have positive volition towards it and remain objective no matter what, even if we hear things that are sometimes off the wall. And to challenge those things and allow the Holy Spirit to communicate his truth to us through his word, that we might have the as best viewpoint of reality as we can so that we can make better decisions and ultimately glorify you to the highest amount and benefit, be the beneficiaries of that process. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine to that end, and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.